Last month, the story hit the news of a Mississippi man named Walter Williams who had died. He was pronounced dead and his body was transported to the funeral home. And after being wheeled into the embalming room, the coroner noticed that the bag was moving. So the coroner unzipped the bag, and sure enough, Walter Williams was alive. He was breathing and moving. So immediately the coroner, he called the paramedics, and Williams was transported to a nearby hospital for treatment. He would live for a few more weeks until he passed away again. So the family rejoiced that they got to have a few more weeks with their beloved grandfather. Nonetheless, Walter Williams' return from the dead was hailed as a miracle. But these kinds of occurrences are not unheard of. I'm sure all of us have heard some story like this. But usually, however, a person is only appearing to be dead, that they're in some kind of a deep coma. Because science tells us clinically that the longest a person can live, remain dead and then come back and be revived is about 120 minutes, so about 2 hours. After that, the brain becomes starved of oxygen, cells degenerate, tissue begins to die. And so bringing a person back from the dead after that is near impossible. And certainly reviving a person after a full day is impossible, as rigor mortis sets in between 3 and 4 hours. And by 12 hours, it's completely set in. Yet, Christianity is built on the story of Jesus of Nazareth coming back to life, not on the first day, not on the second day, but on the third day. The resurrection of Jesus is the pinnacle of the Christian faith. It's what we stand on. And while most of the world will gladly acknowledge the existence of a man named Jesus, and they will almost all concede that he died on a Roman cross, the resurrection is the single most contended part of Christianity. And so this morning I want to pose a few questions to us. Namely, number one, did the resurrection actually happen? Is this historical fact? Number two, if so, what does that mean? If Jesus really died, was buried, and rose again, what does that mean for us? And the third thing I want to look at is, if that happened, what do I do about it? So look with me as we explore a case for the resurrection. Now, to address these three questions, I want to walk us through a couple of points. Very, very simple. Three questions, 3 points. And if you look in your bulletins, you're going to see you have an outline to be filled in. So we're going to look at number one, the information. I'm going to give you the information first. Now in the Bible, all 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all record the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And while most of you probably know the story, let's take a look at what the Bible has to say about it. We're going to look at it from Matthew's perspective. So go ahead and turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Now, we believe that all 4 accounts of this event are accurate. And as with all eyewitness testimony, the more witnesses that you have to recall the details, the stronger the picture gets. When a case goes to court, you want to call as many witnesses as you can. That's why we have 4 different accounts of these events. Matthew's account here, it's not complete with all the facts of, say, John's gospel, but this is probably the most detailed account that we have of these events. So let's look at Matthew chapter 27. We're going to start by looking at verse 27 and moving down. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and they twisted together a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him. And they took the reed and they struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, and they put on his own clothes on him, and led him away to crucify him. And as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among them by casting lots. And they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes and elders, they mocked him, saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Now the robbers who were crucified with him, they also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge filled with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs also were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." So here in this account, we see the persecution and execution of Jesus, followed by the events of the aftermath. Jesus had been arrested by the Jewish leaders on that Thursday night, accused of blasphemy, claiming that he was God. They delivered him over to the Romans, who were the only ones who could put him to death because the Jews were not allowed to under Roman occupation. The Roman governor, his name was Pilate, he doesn't want to kill Jesus, and so instead he tortures him, hoping that that will satisfy the bloodlust of the Jews. But they refuse the gesture, and they demand that Jesus be crucified. Now, I'll spare you some of the gruesome details, but it's important to know that nobody survived crucifixion. After being scourged, which is whipped with leather straps, and on the end of the leather straps is pieces of metal and bone, after being whipped with that, the victim often wouldn't make it to the cross. They would die of shock and blood loss. So most people didn't even make it. But if they did make it to the cross, they were either strapped or they were nailed to a wooden crossbar where they would slowly and agonizingly die of suffocation as their arms are being spread out and they're trying to get air into their lungs, and they slowly suffocate. All this to say that, yes, Jesus died on the cross. He really died. Question is, where were all the crowds? Where were all his fans and his followers? There were thousands of people following him all the time for 3 years. Where were all those people? Well, they were all gone. Even his disciples, they got scared off and they ran. His closest friends, all of them except for John. But Peter, his closest disciple, his closest friend, he was scared too. He was scared of the of the religious leaders. He was scared of the Roman government. And even Jesus' best friend, Peter, he turned and he ran. He denied he even knew Jesus. So there he was, cold and naked. His back was torn up from the whips. His hands and his feet were pierced with sharp, shooting pain from the spikes. His lungs were on fire, burning from asphyxiation. His eyes burned as blood dripped from the thorn holes in his head. Jesus hung there alone, dejected, suffering, crying out to God. And then he dies. It was over, right? Ministry over. Everyone's gone. There's no rallying the troops at this point. There's no grassroots movement to press on, to reignite the campaign. Why would there be? Why would there be any reason to keep on going? The man who claimed to be the King of Israel, the Savior of the world, just died. They put all their trust in this man and he just died. He's not supposed to die. He's supposed to march forward and overtake the world and conquer and... He just died. Game over. That was Friday around 3 o'clock, the ninth hour of the day. But by Sunday morning, everything would change. Look, bounce your eyes over to Matthew chapter 28, just a few verses down. We see the next events. Matthew 28. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. And the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, for there they will see me. They behold the risen Lord." And this is very important to talk about this text, that they actually touch his feet. Later on, we see that Jesus walks around and appears to the disciples. He actually stays on earth for 6 more weeks, about 40 days. And disciples, they hold him, and they touch the holes in his hands, and they eat with him. He consumes food, and they talk with him. They behold the Lord. Now the question is, again, did this happen? Did this happen? Again, all four Gospels record this. And so this is not some obscure text that was misinterpreted or misunderstood somewhere hidden. No, all four Gospels talk about this boldly. In fact, the vast majority of the end of each Gospel is all about this event. It dominates the Scripture. More than that, we read about people who witnessed Jesus walking around afterward. We're going to talk about them in a second. A few verses after this account of the resurrection, Matthew actually records a conspiracy that starts to brew, to try to cover up the resurrection. And I want you to note this. The Jews, the Romans, and all the Christians, they all admit that Sunday morning the tomb was empty. They all concede that. The fact is given, empty tomb. The issue at hand is, where is the body of Jesus? Where does it go? And if you think about it, there's really only two possibilities. Number one, the body was stolen, or number two, Jesus came alive again and walked out. Only two possibilities. And in Matthew 28, we actually read that the Jews tried to bribe the guards, the Roman guards, to say that while they had fallen asleep on the job, the disciples came and stole the body. That was their big idea. There's a few problems with this. Earlier in Matthew chapter 27, the governor, Pilate, specifically orders the guards to go and post and stand guard and watch over the tomb. He actually doubles the reinforcements. These are trained Roman guards under the order of the governor under the penalty of death. Roman guards did not fall asleep on the job. Their life was at stake. So there's no way that they would have fallen asleep, all of them would have fallen asleep. And they certainly wouldn't have agreed to a bribe. The second problem is, even if this did happen, even if by some random chance the guards all simultaneously fell asleep, all of Jesus' disciples had fled. They weren't expecting the resurrection. Well, why? Because every time Jesus said he was going to do it, they didn't believe him, even when he was alive. And he'd say, guys, I'm telling you, I'm going to come back after 3 days. And they'd say, I'm still hungry, Lord, where's the food? They just didn't get it. So there's no way they would have come back, risked being arrested, risked being persecuted or even killed, tried to sneak past the guards, roll away a stone and steal his body. For what purpose? Doesn't make any sense. There was nothing in it for them. In their eyes, Jesus was dead and gone. And the ministry was over. It was over. There's nothing to support the idea that the body of Jesus was stolen. But yet the tomb was empty. The tomb was empty. How do we explain this? What happened? Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul, he's launching into a lengthy discussion about the resurrection. He starts this section by playing the part of a historian, actually. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul writes this, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he also appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, Paul. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. It was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." And so Paul makes this case. He's acting as a historian. He goes around and he polls all these people. Paul traveled all over Europe, all over Asia, talking to people who had been in Jerusalem and seen Jesus alive. He says he appears to Cephas. That's the Aramaic word for Peter, Petros. So he appears to Peter. Peter sees him. Then he appears to all the disciples. They see him. And then the text says that he appears to 500 people. This whole big crowd is gathered and they see Jesus alive after they watched him die. And he's not debilitated. He's not healing. He's not being propped up because he's still wounded. No, he's alive, full of life and vigor. Then he appears to James. James was the half-brother of Jesus. So Jesus goes to his brother and says, I'm here. So James sees him. All the apostles see him. And then Paul says that after all of that, later on, Jesus appeared to me. He came to me. And I saw him. When Jesus was arrested, everybody scattered. They all left. The ministry died, the momentum was gone. But something happens. Something happens. Something takes place shortly after the after the crucifixion. Well, how do we know this? Because within a few days of the crucifixion, the disciples start to gather together. They gather together. And then within a few weeks, there's 120 that are gathering together, Acts chapter 1. And then suddenly there's an explosion of thousands of new believers that are coming to faith in Christ. And then later we read about 3,000 in one day. 3,000 new believers in one day. Within a few more weeks, another 5,000 come to faith. Thousands and thousands of people are becoming believers. Thousands. And these people aren't the same kind of believers that we see when Jesus was alive. They were following around looking for a meal, looking for a miracle. Teacher, show us something. These people are different. They're different. These people who believed in Jesus, they believed so strongly that they were willing to suffer death for his name. Their conviction was so strong that they were willing to be persecuted. So what changed? Why this change of heart with all these thousands of people? In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John go and they stand before the Sanhedrin, which is the religious leaders, the same leaders who killed Jesus. They testify that Jesus is alive. And the text says, now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling. They were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. There was something so different about these men that even the religious leaders who killed Jesus, they said, these men have been with him. We don't know how, but they've been with him. And they marveled. What changed? Christ died, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and he appeared to them. All of Christianity is built on this historical fact. Everything is built. Now, some might challenge the authenticity of the Bible as a reliable document. Can the Bible be trusted? I know that's what this says. The Bible says that this happened, but can I even trust this Bible? What you hold in your hands is an English translation of the original document. The document was written in Greek and in Hebrew. In fact, we can actually look at a Greek text and take an English text and put them side by side. And if you're well-versed in both languages, you can read and you can see where we get these words. So the translation is good. And the Bibles that we have here, this is an English Standard Version. Many versions, New American Standard, New King James, King James, New International Version, these are all good translations of the Hebrew and the Greek. And these aren't dead languages. We have people who still can understand and speak and read and write these languages. So the translation is good. So the next question is, well, what about the originals? Aren't the original texts all gone? Yes, but we have copies and copies and copies. We have over 5,000 ancient copies of this book. And more than that, we have 20,000 pieces, smaller fragments of text. And beyond that, we have over 36,000 ancient quotations in other works. An old writer would cite parts of the Bible in his work. Thousands and thousands of copies. In fact, this is the single most documented piece of literature, period, in all of antiquity, by far. And when you take all these tens of thousands of copies and you were to stack them up and just look at all of them, the text is clear. What we have now is 99.9% accurate to what was written 2,000 years ago, with the exception of a misspelled word here or there, or a missing letter here or there, a copyist error. But all these copies, they all record the same text. Matthew 27 is the same here, as it is in P75, as it is in Codex Alexandrius, as it is in all these different texts. So what we have in our hands is accurate. The Bible is historically accurate and reliable, and it declares itself to be the very Word of God. God breathed. God spoken. And this tells us that a man named Jesus came and walked on earth, performed miracles, claimed to be God, and was put to death on a Roman cross, and came alive 3 days later and ascended up into heaven. The next question is, why? Why did this happen? Why is this such a big deal? Well, I've given you the information. Let's look at number two, the implication. The implication. What are the implications of this fact? And again, we see that nearly everyone outside the church will concede that a man named Jesus died on a cross. What we have to understand is why. Why did he come? Why did he die? Why did he have to resurrect? Well, the Bible records that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. In fact, that all of us, all of humanity, was created to be like him, in his image, meaning in his character, in his nature. God loves, and so we have a propensity to love. God gives, and so we have a bent toward giving. God is good and kind, and so those attributes manifest themselves in us. We desire those things. We're made in God's image. God, however, did not create us to be robots. He gave us a human will. And our first parents, Adam and Eve, they used that will to rebel against God. They turned on him. In fact, they tried to take his place as God. They basically said, God, I want to be just like you, and actually I can do things better than you. Because of that, God cursed them. He ordained death. And not just physical death, but also spiritual death as a punishment for sin. Now, what is sin? Very simply, it's rebellion against God. Rebellion against God. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. The only payment that God will accept for sin is death. And you might say, well, I don't like that. God doesn't like it either. But God is perfect, and he's holy, and he's good, and he's righteous, and he's just. He is the standard for what is right. And if he allows or overlooks what is wrong, he violates his own character. He violates his own nature. A good judge needs to judge righteously. And we expect that in our own court, don't we? We expect that our judges are going to judge righteously. They're going to do what's right. A good judge is not going to let a murderer go free. When a child is murdered, a good judge is not going to just let them go free and overlook their transgression. We would rise up and we would mutiny against the judge. How dare you let wickedness go? We have that standard, don't we? God can do no less. So God's righteous judgment is that a price must be paid for sin. And that price is death. It gets worse, by the way. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no such thing as good people and bad people. The Bible says that all of us have sinned. All of us. There's none righteous, not even one. Nobody understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside and together have become useless. No one does good, not even one. The Bible says that our throats are like an open grave. Out of our mouths are cursing and bitterness. Our hearts are wicked. Jeremiah said, our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. If we search our hearts, if you search your heart, have you obeyed God's law perfectly? None of us has. So what does that mean? What does this mean for us? It means that all of us should die. All of us. Not just physical death, but also spiritual death too. And that means, my friends, an eternity in hell. Jesus said, where the worm doesn't die, where the fire is not quenched. This is where Jesus comes in. God Himself, seeing the hopelessness of humanity, chose to step in and wrap Himself in a human body and come to earth. He would be born to a virgin, Mary. We know that story. He would live on this earth for 33 years, and He would live life perfectly. Jesus never once sinned. He never had an evil thought. He never said an evil word. He never had an evil act committed once in His life. Perfect life. And then He offered Himself up to die. To die in our place. Offered Himself up? Yes. But I thought He was arrested and crucified. Yes. But when Pilate brought Him in for questioning, Jesus said to him, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, My servants would be fighting for Me right now." Jesus also said, "I have at My disposal 12 legions of angels." In other words, thousands and thousands and thousands of angels who all sat there perched on the rim of heaven watching the Son of God die, waiting, saying, "Lord, are We going to come now? What are You doing?" They knew. They watched the Lord give Himself up, waiting with swords in their hands, watching Him give Himself up for us. They held back. Again, to Pilate, He said, "You have no authority over Me." Jesus said this to Pilate as He's handcuffed. "You have no authority over Me unless it was given to you from above." We read at the crucifixion that when Jesus died, the text says He yielded up His spirit. He gave it up. He turned it over. When He was dying of asphyxiation and His lungs were compressing, He yelled out. He cried out. He died willingly. And on the cross, Jesus took on all of the sin of all the world for all time. He bore it on His body. And the Father turned His back on Him and rejected Him. And He cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? Why have You forsaken Me, God? Why?" He bore our sin. He took our rejection. That was us crying out to God, "Don't forsake us, God. Don't turn Your back on us, God." Jesus did it for us. He died our death. Judgment rendered. Penalty paid. Done. He died. He was buried. He was mourned. And then He came alive. He came alive. The Spirit of God regenerated His cells. The Spirit of God pumped fresh blood into His body, breath into His lungs. And He stood up and He burst forth out of the grave. He came alive and He conquered death. There's an old Puritan saying by John Owen that Jesus put death to death. I love that. And so God, in His love and His mercy, Himself made a way for us, all of us, by paying for our sin, dying in our place, and then bringing forth new life. And Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He said, "He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Jesus said, "I am the resurrection." Jesus made a way out of death. He blazed a path into eternal life for us. And so today, church, we celebrate life given to his church. And you might be asking yourself, what do I do with this? What do I do with this immeasurable gift? My fine is paid. How do I accept that? What do I do? Number three, the invitation. The invitation. Turn with me to John 3:16. We'll close here. The Apostle Paul said, in essence, Christians are those who join with Jesus in his death. We're buried with him spiritually. And then, as Christ is raised from the dead, we too walk in newness of life. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Lots of people think that to go to heaven, you have to be a good person and do all kinds of good things. We play this game with ourselves. We think that if in the end our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds, that God is going to somehow split the difference and then we're going to go to heaven. But that's not what God says. That's not what he says. He says that all of us have sinned. He says that all of us are deserving of death. But he also says that he sent his Son Jesus to die in our place to pay for sin, so that we don't have to die. The Bible says that to believe in him, it doesn't just mean that we believe that in the fact that he existed. A lot of people believe in Jesus that he existed, yes, historically. To believe means to trust in him, to acknowledge that we've sinned before God. Go right to him and recognize that we're lost. To put our full weight of trust into Jesus, who offers eternal life. To cry out in our hearts to God and ask him to forgive us, and he will. There's a verse in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins to him, the Bible says that he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How is he faithful? Well, it's his character, it's his nature. How is he just? How can he justly forgive? Because Jesus paid the price. He's faithful and he's just. So when you see the cross as a free gift given to you by a loving God, accept it. Embrace it. Make him your own. That's my Lord. He's my Savior. And you'll see your sin is shameful. Cast it off. Confess your sin to God. He forgives it. And when he forgives it, once and for all, you can let go of shame. You can let go of guilt. You can let go of all your burdens. The life I had before that's weighing me down is gone. It was taken away and nailed to the cross. The penalty for all of my sin died with him. And now I've got new life in Christ. The old me's gone. All my sin has been paid for. If you believe in Christ for life, he gives you a new nature. He actually gives you a new birth spiritually. He gives you new birth. He gives you a fresh start. And he can do it because he paid the price. He conquered death, and he came to life again. Jesus said in John 14:6, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so today, we look to Jesus, and we say, all who would enter, enter through the Son, through the Lord Jesus. By faith in Him, our sins can be forgiven. We're granted new life. And someday, when this mortal flesh gives up and goes, our spirit will be with Him forever. No more pain, no more suffering, no more loss. Eternally with God in paradise. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to You that You've accomplished so much. And Lord, there's nothing that we can do to earn this. It's a free gift. We're saved only because of grace through our faith. Lord, I just ask right now, if there's anyone here who doesn't know You yet, who's never actually trusted in You for life, who's never come to the end of their self and look to You and say, "I confess, Lord, change me, make me a new person, forgive my sin, save me." If that's never happened, Lord, I pray that today You'd work in them and they would turn over their lives to You and embrace You as their Lord. And Father, for the church who has believed, Lord, strengthen our faith. We don't start in faith and then finish out our life in the flesh, Lord. We have to live every single day on faith. The Bible says that we don't live on bread alone. We live on every word that comes out of the mouth of God. So, Lord, help Your church to continue to walk in faith. Father, we are rejoicing. We don't celebrate death because we mourn death. But, Lord, we celebrate life. We celebrate that death has been conquered for us, Lord. Thank You that You're alive and reigning. And we look forward to the day that You come back and take us with You. We pray right now. We give glory and honor and praise to You. And we do all this in Your name. Amen.